had lunch with some of the brethren today, and Elder Guest asked that I would make some comments on a subject that I had referred to in our conversation a little earlier, and spoke briefly to this issue, to these brethren. Thought that I would take an entirely different subject tonight, but this one continues to bear on my mind, so that's what we're going to do, is talk to you about this question. Since God is sovereign, why pray? I find people that become somewhat perplexed about that issue. Some argue that since the purposes of God are settled and He is omniscient, knows the future, then it seems useless to pray. So, in approaching the subject, we come to look at God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Those two issues have been argued by theologians for centuries. So we want to be sure that whatever position we adopt, that it is absolutely biblical and not based on human reasoning. It's so easy to jump to conclusions and say, well, this is what seems reasonable to me. This seems to be logical. But if it's not biblical, it's incorrect. And so even if you start with an issue that has a flaw in the initial outset, the premise is wrong, you're going to come to the wrong conclusion. I want to read from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, beginning with the first verse. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So here the disciples request that Jesus give them instruction and teach them how to pray. And it provides for us what can well be termed the model prayer. Here are some principles that should always be involved in our praying. So as we consider the question, since God is sovereign, why pray? We first would emphasize the fact God is sovereign. Now, that seems basic enough. I understand the word sovereign is not in the Bible, but it's another way of saying God is God. The psalmist said, Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. God is on the throne. He's working his will. Psalm 103, verse 19 says, The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. God's reign is not limited. He rules over all. Nothing is out of his control. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar was a proud man, used the personal pronoun repeatedly, saying, This is my kingdom that I've gotten by my might for my glory. And while the words of boasting were yet in his mouth, the Lord said, Thy kingdom is taken from thee. And this great monarch was put down to eat grass like the oxen of the field. At the end of the days, when his reasoning was restored to him, he had a totally different attitude. He recognized that there is a God who gives the kingdoms of men according to his own pleasure, and he voiced these words in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say unto him, What doest thou? What a concise, beautiful expression of the truth of God's sovereignty. He works His will. God is not thwarted. He is not frustrated. There's a trend among some theologians in this day to advance the idea that God cannot possibly know the future, that He must wait for the execution of man's free will. He must observe what man decides to do, and only then can He know how events are unfolding. In other words, God can never see around the next corner to know what is there. What a terrible distortion of the picture that is given us of God in His Word. God inspired men to write the Scriptures and gives us the view and understanding that He would have us to receive concerning Him. God knows the end from the beginning. Nothing is hidden from Him. He knows every action, every thought, every word, every motive. He knows the past. He knows the present. He knows the future. And then we come to the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1. And here we learn that He works things for His glory, and He works them for the good of His people. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise and glory who first trusted in Christ. He works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Would it not be a dreadful thing to be living on this earth with all of the troubling conditions we see in our nation and in the world at large, to think that there was no good, gracious God who is in control, that we were just left to fate, that it's a matter of luck or being unlucky, as the case may be, as events transpire before us and in our lives. God is working things according, as it says, that we should be to the praise and glory, His glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then Romans 8:28 tells us that not only is God working these things for His glory, but it's for the good of His people. You know the text very well. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Now you'll hear people that don't really even believe the Bible, don't know anything about the Bible, that will say, well, I just think everything happens for the best. That's not what this text says. This text says that all things work together for good to them that love God. And these that love God are the ones that are the called according to His purpose. Because they're called according to His purpose, they love God. They love the true and living God. Some draw the wrong conclusion that any kind of religious zeal is evidence of salvation, evidence of a work of grace. Friends, nowhere in the Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, does it indicate that idolatry is an evidence of salvation. When people worship false gods, they do not love the true and living God, or as the Jews in Jesus' time rejected Him, Jesus said to these who were claiming that all was well because they were the natural seed of Abraham, He said, you are of your father, the devil. I can't say that about anybody because I don't have that insight. Jesus knew who were His. He knew those that were given to Him by the Father in the covenant. So He could say that. Now, I might see somebody that's acting like the devil, but I can't say, you're of your father, the devil. But Jesus said that. They were religious. They were zealous. But their zeal was not according to knowledge, and Jesus said, they are not mine. But those who love God, the true and living God, are the ones for whom this promise is given. Well, somebody will attempt to water it down a bit by saying, look at the context. And indeed, we should always look at the context, but that's not just the adjacent verse, that's the whole passage. So, he says in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Surely, no question would ever be raised but what these great mercies are for our good. Would anybody dare to say that the calling of God is not good, that justification is not good, that glorification is not good? I don't think any question would ever be raised about that. We know that that's working together for our good. But he goes on in the passage to talk about some issues that do raise doubts and questions at times. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Now, when tribulation comes, you immediately say, well, I know God loves me and He's working in my life and something good's going to come out of this. That's not generally our first reaction. Tribulation is unpleasant. Tribulation is troublesome. Sickness is painful. Trials are not something that you seek after. So you may begin to have some questions. Where is the Lord? If God really loves me, why has He allowed this event to touch my life? Shall any of these things separate us? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now here's the answer. The question is asked, can these things separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nay or no in verse 37. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Rather than these things destroying us, rather than them being detrimental, he says, we are more than conquerors. We come through it as a conqueror, not because of our own strength, not because we dug our heels in and say, I'm going to be strong, I'm going to fight this thing, I'm going to make it. No, because we come before the Lord with a recognition of our weakness and our need, and He's teaching us in the midst of our trials. He brings us to a place of true submission and humility and total dependence upon Him. He brings us to the place that we realize that our real joy in life is not just in the smooth sailing of everyday events, not just in the material things that He's given us, all of which should cause us to give thanks, of course, for His benefits. But the real joy comes when the dark clouds hang overhead, and the sorrows overwhelm us, and things occur that we cannot understand or explain. And we're asking the big question, why? Why, Lord? Why me? Why now? Why this? And we don't have any answer. But is it not reassuring to know that this was not some terrible, dark act of fate, that these things are all under the sovereign control of your Heavenly Father, and that He has a purpose in using the trials of your life? You look at the case of Job. Here's a man who was upright. He was not a rebellious, disobedient child. He was one that loved God and made daily sacrifices, and God had prospered him. But the Lord says, and he's in conversation with Satan, and that's always been a little puzzlement to me. If I didn't read that, I'd think, what would ever make somebody believe that God had a conversation with the devil? But I know that he had one on this occasion because the scriptures record it. And God is the one that brings up Job's name. I heard a message one time where a man said, God had absolutely nothing to do with the troubles of Job. That was all of the devil. God's the one that got Job involved in this whole scenario. Have you noticed my servant Job? And Satan said, yeah, I've noticed him. You've prospered him. You've made him rich. You've done everything in the world for him. Take all that away from him. He'll curse you to your face. He had the attitude that I think a lot of people have today. I'm willing to worship God for what I can get out of him. If it's going to make me rich and prosperous and healthy, I'm going to serve God. If I can't get what I want, then I'm disappointed in God. People that have gone to church most of their lives have been taught you should not say, I'm angry at God. Now, I think some of them are, but they're not going to admit it. But I've been encountering, particularly since we've had this app that you can download our daily devotions, and at last count it was well over 130,000 people that have downloaded that app. And we get response from people that obviously have not had a religious background, and just up front in the email they sent us, well, I just want to say I found your devotions interesting, but frankly, right at this moment, I'm a little upset with God. I'm a little disturbed, or, you know, just come right out and admit they're angry with God. Well, Somebody could look at the scenario here of Job's experience and say, why? Why would God not protect the man from all of the terrible things that befell him? That he was losing his wealth, his flocks and his herds were carried away. 10 children killed at once. What a terrible thing. And then afflicted with boils until he was in absolute misery. And finally his wife comes and says, curse God and die. Get up, give up. No need to continue. Now, Job's initial reaction, of course, was, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a beautiful testimony. But certainly we have to concede that Job didn't feel that way every day in the midst of his trials. He had some terribly, terribly frustrating dark days. When those friends came, they just sat there and looked at him for 7 days. My, that must have been distressing. Think, why'd you fellows come here anyway? Just going to sit and look at me like I'm some kind of a spectacle to be observed? And then finally they opened their mouth and it got worse. And said, Job, why don't you confess? This much trouble could not befall anybody unless there's some big sin they have not confessed. And isn't that the attitude of a lot of people today? If they see somebody suffer a lot, say, well, must be something wrong in their life. Nobody could suffer that much if God wasn't dealing with them because of disobedience. But there wasn't such a case with Job. There were days that he said, I'd really like to have a conference with the Lord. I'd like to sit down and discuss some of these issues because I'm perplexed and I can't figure it all out. But let me tell you, Job always recognized the source of his affliction. He said, the hand of God hath touched me. He didn't say, I want to get up group and go after these Sabaeans and others that have robbed me and harmed me so. I'm so angry against those men. If I ever have opportunity, I'll retaliate. I'll get even with every one of them. No. He said, the hand of God hath touched me. If you think that your trouble has come directly from Satan and that God was not at all involved, if you think that it has come because it's a series of events that were categorized as bad luck, you can be driven to despair. But when you understand, even in my darkest hours, even in my deepest sorrows, God is still in control. And Job ultimately said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He said, he knows the way that I take, and when I come through it, I'm going to be refined as gold. God is in the process of consuming the dross, and he's going to bring me out in a position to better serve him and honor him. So the promise here is that when the tribulations come, you're going to be more than a conqueror. And then he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nothing at the present time can separate you from the love of God or things to come. Some people are professional worriers. They're always worried. They haven't got anything to worry about at the moment. They say, well, you know, I just feel uneasy because I think something's about to happen. And they're worried about what may happen down the road. All that's covered. Things present, things to come. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. How wonderful to believe in the sovereignty of God. But somebody says, well, if God is sovereign, if God is in control, if God is on the throne, like Habakkuk said, Habakkuk chapter 2 and the 20th verse, the Lord is in his holy temple and all the earth keeps silence before him. Let none lift a voice to complain or to murmur, but to bow humbly before the almighty sovereign God of heaven. Then why should we pray? Well, first we consider we are to pray. And the first reason given is we are to pray because God said to pray. If there wasn't any other reason, that's reason enough, is it not? Don't have to have a lot of other detailed explanation. If God says do it, we ought to do it. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, he gives a parable. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he talks about the widow that had to go to the unjust judge and said, sir, avenge me mine adversaries, and continue pleading. The man who did not regard man and did not honor God, but he finally granted the request just to get rid of her. Now that may seem like a strange way to get the lesson across, but that's what Jesus selected as a lesson for us to say, don't give up. Because of her importunity, because of her persistence, he granted the request. Now, the good news is, you're not having to go to an unjust judge. You go to your Heavenly Father. Your Father, who loves you, cares about you, knows every detail of your life, and you're calling on Him. And He says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Have you ever fainted in your prayer life? Prayed for something for a while, and, well, I don't think this is doing a bit of good. My prayers just are not answered. I give up. Now, I recognize that if it's a selfish prayer to start with, you might as well strike that from the list and not continue, because God's not going to answer a selfish prayer. But if you're praying something to His glory, and you're praying, not my will, but thine be done, He says, don't give up. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, to pray without ceasing. So how can I do that? I can't pray 24 hours a day. No, obviously, you've got to sleep, you've got to eat, you've got to work. But I think you're saying that we must always be in a prayerful spirit. Whatever you're doing. If you're eating, you're giving thanks for the food that God has given you. If you're going to work, you're praying, God, bless me in my work to honor your name. When you're interacting in a family, you're praying, Lord, give us wisdom and grace to serve thee and honor thee as we ought. In every undertaking, in every detail, in every decision of life, pray without ceasing. Secondly, not only are we to pray because simply God says to, but we are to pray because it expresses our dependence on the Lord. You see, if a person doesn't pray, that indicates that they are independent, self-sufficient. They see no need to pray. They've got the attitude that, I'm pretty tough. I've been around for a long time, and I've been through some hard places, and give me enough time, whatever the problem that comes to me, I can handle it. I don't need to pray. But when you pray, you're coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, I need wisdom, I need grace, I need help, I need Thee. Psalm 141, verse 8 says, but mine eyes are unto Thee, O God the Lord, in Thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. I'm trusting in Thee. Then we turn to the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. Here, in the days of the early church, Christians are being persecuted. They're being threatened. They're told to preach no more in Jesus' name. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 4. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Notice now, when they're threatened, they didn't say, well, I'm sure the Lord will understand. We'll have to fold our tent and quit. This was nice while it lasted, but God wouldn't expect us to keep going here when we're told not to speak anymore in His name. But they lifted up their voice with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. You'll notice that in the prayers of the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, there was often an introduction in which they spoke of God's greatness. That wasn't to inform God. God knew all about that, but it was to help them to know we're talking to a God who can do something about our situation, and we're going to trust Him. Now, I also concede that there's times you don't have the opportunity to have an introduction to your prayer. Peter was in that case when he was trying to walk on the water and started to sink, and he just said, Lord, help me or I perish. A long prayer wouldn't have worked then, or he'd have been 6 feet under. He was needing help and needed it quick. And you may come to those situations where about all you can get out of, Lord, help me. And the Lord knows our circumstances, and He's promised to hear us when we call on Him. But here they remind themselves that the God that they're calling on is the one that made heaven and earth, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Now get this, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, here's another place where the sovereignty of God and the accountability of man is brought together. He said, the time came that Jesus Christ was delivered according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Jesus Christ knew when he left heaven that he was coming here to die. He knew the time of his death. He knew that he was going to the cross. This was in keeping with the Father's will. I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And so he was willing to go to the cross, and it was something that God had decreed and purposed. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. But those who cried, crucify him, and nailed him to the cross were guilty. They did it out of a wicked heart and were fully responsible for their action. Now somebody says, well, I can't put all this together. I can't see how if God is sovereign that man is still accountable. And of course, that's a theme that we could talk about at great length. But here, you must take what the Scripture says. And he says that he was delivered according to the counsel and purpose of God, but they had slain him by wicked hands. Now, they pray, Lord, notice when what these people have said to us, and behold their threatenings, and grant that we may speak the word. And God blessed them, and the word was spread. The gospel was preached, and multitudes were gathered in. Not only were there 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, but 5,000 on another occasion, and great numbers were responding to the preaching of the gospel. So we are acknowledging our great need when we pray. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that every good and perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. So, you stand in need of a gift, you stand in need of something, where are you going to turn? Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above. So, if it comes down from above, that's where you need to direct your request. You turn your prayer to the Lord. The third reason we would offer is that you're to pray because of the biblical examples of prayer. We see that prayer was a vital part of the experience of Old Testament saints. And prayer is a vital part of the experience of New Testament saints. Let's look at a couple of examples in the Old Testament. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We find that the Ammonites were about to invade God's people. And Jehoshaphat, their leader, was fearful, as could be understood. Verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem at the house of the Lord before the new court. Now, notice this introduction. Notice how he approaches God and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? See how he starts? We're talking to a big God. Thou art the God in heaven. Thou rulest thou not over all the kingdoms of the heathen? Lord, you're the sovereign ruler. And in thine hand there is power and might so that none is able to withstand thee. Well, if you're talking to a God like that, you can have confidence. We're talking to God's able to do something about this situation. We're not talking to a God who's defeated. We're not talking to a God that's going to run out of strength. I read a book where a man said that there are many times God would like to give you a better deal, but he just can't pull it off. Friends, the God of the Bible is one that has all power and is able to defeat every enemy. And that's exactly what Jehoshaphat was expressing in this prayer. Art not thou God that who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gave us into the seed of Abraham forever and to dwell therein? And he goes on and on talking about their various experiences. And then he comes down to the 12th verse. O our God, wilt not thou judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. I didn't say, Lord, we're running a little short today. We're a good, strong people. We've got a good army, but we just need a little boost to get us over the hump. No, he comes and says, Lord, we're devastated. We have no might, and we have no plan, and we don't know what to do. We're not looking to ourselves. We're not looking to our military strength. Our eyes are upon thee. That was a great lesson in that for us. But sometimes we get the idea that we don't want to admit that it's as bad with us as it is. Friends, we can't put any pretense up before the Lord. He knows how weak we are, and he would have us to admit it. Lord, I come before thee not because I'm just running a little bit short. I've just run out. I have no strength. I can't make it without thee. I need physical strength. I need spiritual strength. I need thy help. I need thy intervention. I need thee to go before. I need thee to deal in this situation. I have no plan. I want to follow the leadership of thy spirit and the teaching of thy word. Well, God's sovereign from the standpoint that he doesn't always work the same way. You remember when the children of Israel were coming at first into the land, and God told them to take the city of Jericho, to march around the wall one time a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day go around seven times. No military strategist would have advised that. That was a ridiculous plan if man had come up with it, but the thing that made it such a good plan, it was God's plan. And so he said, march, and they marched, and the walls came down. So that wasn't a method that could be implemented every time they had a city to conquer. But that was the one God said, use there. When Gideon had his army reduced to just 300 men, and the Lord said, you take lights and pitchers and horns. Those were not weapons that a military leader would say, that's essential. You take some horns with you and some lights and some pitchers and you're bound to be successful. No, but this was God's plan. You break the pitchers, shine the lights, blast the horns, and the Midianites that were asleep in a drunken stupor in their tents woke up in the middle of the night, saw these lights shining, began to swing the sword. All they hit was Midianites. And the Israelites watched as they gained the victory. Now, I love this one, though, in time of Jehoshaphat. Here's one where the Lord is telling them what they are to do. And it says, verse 21, and when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. In other words, all you got to do is show up and praise the Lord. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. I love that method. Just show up and see what God will do. Now, you can't read that and say, well, I just like that all the time. I don't want to have to get involved in the battle. I don't want to have to march. I don't want to have to do anything that's uncomfortable. I just want to show up. You better be sure that you're using God's plan and method for the particular situation at hand. But you see, the point we want to make is that before they went out to meet the enemy, they turned to the Lord. And over again throughout the Old Testament times, we see the very same pattern. The very same pattern again and again. David, Asaph, others of the writers of the Psalms continued to pray, whatever their circumstances were. Psalm 77, verse 1, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, what did I do? I sought the Lord. Sad that people who will go to church every Sunday sing these wonderful old uplifting hymns and say, I believe in the power of God, and in the day of their trouble, they forget about seeking the Lord. They turn to the psychiatrist or they turn to their lawyer to try to plead their case. They turn to some other source. There's a place, certainly, for the medical doctors. We thank God for their advancements. There's a place in some situations and circumstances for the lawyer to defend you. But the point is that if you're depending on man rather than upon God, you're in the wrong frame of mind. You're going down the wrong path. These Old Testament saints continually turn to the Lord. Now, not only is it seen in the Old Testament, it's seen in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, concerning our Savior himself. Jesus Christ was one who prayed continuously throughout his ministry. And here it says, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. To pray. John 17 is that prayer, that intercessory prayer as he prayed to the Father. Jesus, being God in the flesh, we would think if any man could get along in life without praying, surely Jesus could. But Jesus set the example that he was in continuous communication with his Father, spending time in prayer. Sometimes when the disciples were at hand, they fell asleep and they couldn't keep up the pace that Jesus did. But Jesus constantly prayed. And then we come to the epistles and find the Apostle Paul and others recording such sincere, diligent prayers. Colossians 1:9 is an example. He says, "For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you." Now look what he prayed for. Here's what we desire, that ye might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Most of the time in our church services, we read out the request to pray for people who are sick. And that's good. If you happen to be the one that's sick, you're particularly glad to know that the church is praying for you. That's in order. But so often, all of the focus is on the physical needs when sometimes the spiritual needs are far greater. Here's what Paul is praying about. "I'm praying that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing, being fruitfully in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Somebody might say, "Well, if I'm fruitful in one good work, I feel gratified that I'm doing that." Paul was never satisfied. He wanted to always see people overflowing. "I want you to be fruitful in every good work. I want you to be increasing in the knowledge of God." I don't care how long you've known the Lord, how long you've been trying to live a Christian life, there is still so much yet to learn as far as the knowledge of God. And the Apostle Paul himself said, "I press toward the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. I don't take the attitude that I have attained where I need to be." His experience was remarkable. He had heard the voice of Jesus Christ speaking to him on the road to Damascus. He'd been caught up into the third heaven and saw things he couldn't even write about. And yet he says, "I'm not where I need to be. I'm pressing toward the mark." If that was his case, where does that put us tonight? Do we not need to be pressing toward that mark? Now, God's purposes and promises do not replace prayer, but rather encourage it. Let's look at an example. We go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 29, reading in the 10th verse. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now get this. "Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. I will turn away your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive." Now, here is a promise of God. Here is a decree. Here is what God says is going to happen. "I'm going to send you into captivity. You're going to stay there for 70 years. But when it's time to come back, you're going to pray. And I'm going to hear you. And I'm going to bring you back." Now, you can see how human reasoning would be interjected here and argued. If God said He's going to bring them back, why pray? Now, maybe you've had a few thoughts along this line at times. I don't get it. What's the use of praying if God is sovereign and He's working His will? But here it is. God says, "This is what I've decreed. This is what's going to happen." But you see, the method or means by which this was going to occur was that God says, "You're going to pray for this return when the time is right, and I'm going to hear your prayer." Now, we turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and find out that's exactly what happened. Chapter 9, verse 2. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the numbers of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet." So he's talking about exactly the thing we just read about in the book of Jeremiah, "that he would accomplish 70 years of the desolation of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned." He's acknowledging the sin of the people and his own sin. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Here comes the prayer. 70 years have passed. He's making these acknowledgments. He's making this confession before God. Verse 18. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. We have no righteousness to plead to start with. We're not coming saying, Lord, bless us and restore us and bring us out of captivity for our righteousnesses. We're praying it for thy mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do and defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. And God heard the prayer and the people went back out of captivity and were restored in Jerusalem. You see, praying for what God has promised is not something that is an unnecessary exercise. It's not something that's in conflict. The best kind of praying you can do is to pray for something that is in harmony with God's will. Let's give a practical example as far as our own circumstances. Here's a promise. Here's a promise that's made that Jesus himself cited as he brought the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verse 26. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? What's he saying? Your heavenly Father takes care of the fowls of the air. He feeds them. They don't plant any crops. Now, this is not a lesson that says you ought to become slothful and indifferent. The slothful man that holds his hands and ignores his duties is going to reap the consequences of it. But what he's saying is that the same God who cares for the birds of the air is going to care for his people. That you're of greater value than they are. Now, do you believe that? He says in verse 32, your heavenly Father knoweth the things that you have need of. So he knows in advance. When you start to pray and you say, and you know, here's one of our faults. We often rush right into prayer and start giving our list of things we want, the things we need. And there's a better way to start, as we've seen in the example of these prayers, of these who first came and acknowledged God's greatness and goodness and worshiped Him and praised Him. But you start getting to the place where you're enumerating the things that you have need of. The fact is, He knows already. He knows what you need. In fact, there may be some things that you think you need that you don't need, and He knows about that as well. He knows all about it. But His promise is, He will take care of you. Well, and somebody may reason, if God has already said He's going to take care of me, then what's the use of praying? But Jesus, who also taught that the Heavenly Father that cares for the fowls of the air, cares for you because you're more important than they are, also said in Matthew 6:11, give us this day our daily bread. That's one of the things he cited in the model prayer, teaching us how to pray. Yes, God says he will provide for us. He says, pray for it. So if you're praying, give us this day our daily bread, you're praying in harmony with God's will because he has already said that he will provide for us. I'll give you another example. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, the Lord says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now that's a direct quote from the book of Genesis when God spoke to Abraham after making him the promise that in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He then said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now do you believe that? That's the promise of God. You may say, well, there's been times that I've wondered where the Lord was. I've wondered if he did forsake me. But his word says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now, David prayed in Psalm 27, verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Say, well, David, why pray that prayer? God said he's not going to forsake you. Why pray, forsake me not? I dare say most everybody here tonight at some time or another has prayed, Lord, don't forsake me. I need you. I'm in deep trouble. My need is great. Don't forsake me. That's an appropriate prayer. God would have us to pray in that vein. But His promise is, I will not forsake you. Now, let's look at another example of the case of Jesus' prayers. Do you think that Jesus was fully aware of what was going to come following His crucifixion? Certainly so. He came down to this earth not uninformed, but full well knowing that He would be submissive to the will of the Father, and knowing that He would be glorified after His humility. But in John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Why would Jesus pray that if He knew, in fact, He would be glorified? Verse 5, And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. So Jesus sets the example. Yes, it was the purpose and will of the Father that He would be glorified. And when He's praying, Father, glorify Thou me, He's praying in harmony with the Father's will. What about those that were given to Him? We looked at the text last night in John chapter 10 when He said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Was there any possibility of any of these that were given to Him of the Father losing their salvation? No, I give unto them eternal life. Not short term, but eternal life. And they shall never perish. Then was there any need to pray for them? He did. John 17:9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given me, for they are Thine. And all mine are Thine, and Thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those that Thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. What's His prayer? He's praying for those that were given to Him that they might be protected and secured. And yet He had already said previously in His ministry that they are given eternal life and none can separate them from His love. Verse 24. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. What do we see in all of this? Somebody says, if God is sovereign, if God has ordered and decreed certain events, why should we pray? The biblical example is that we are to pray because God has said we are to do it, because the examples of Scripture confirm it, because it's a way of confessing our own need and our dependence upon Him by which God is glorified. The example of prayer by the psalmists of old, the prophets of old, the apostles in the days of the early church, but above everything else, the example of Jesus Christ. Somebody may say, well, if God has elected a people and decreed their salvation, then that's something I don't ever need to pray about. Why would you pray for your children to have good health and God protect them in all their travels, and God to prosper them, and never pray, Lord, bestow the abundance of Your saving grace upon them? It's not a conflict. It's in harmony with the sovereignty of God. So in conclusion, the question may be asked, how do we pray? We pray with confidence. You're going to pray to a God that you weren't sure if He could handle a situation, wouldn't be much need to pray. But when you believe in His sovereignty, His power, you can pray with confidence. Micah chapter 7, verse 7 says, Therefore will I look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. You can have confidence because God has already said, I will hear you when you call on me. And we pray for His namesake. Psalm 79:9 says, Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Thy name, and deliver us and purge away our sins for Thy name's sake. Certainly you would be intimidated and say, there's no need to pray. If I got to pray, Lord, look at me, and on the basis of my record, bless me. See, I don't deserve anything. I have to say with the patriarch Jacob, I'm not worthy of the least of thy mercies. But you're coming and saying, Lord, bless for thy name's sake. Pray according to the pattern that Jesus gave in this model prayer. Where did it start? First thing, hallowed be thy name. My first desire, my first request, Lord, may your name be honored. May thy name be praised, thy name be hallowed. Precedes everything else. And then thy kingdom come. I want God's rule to be done on earth. I want God's kingdom to be expanded and displayed. I pray that God will work mightily. We get such a limited view of what God's doing sometimes. Think that about all He's doing is what we know about in our little local church or a few sister churches around. God's work is a mighty work. God's doing great things in many places. And we ought to pray for the expansion of His kingdom. Pray the specifics that Jesus talked about. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Now, you can't pray that prayer unless you are forgiving others. If you're holding malice, if you're harboring bitterness, if you're hoping that something bad is going to happen to somebody so that they're going to get repaid for something they said about you or did to you, you can't pray that prayer. But if you're coming and praying, Lord, forgive me as I've forgiven others. You're following the admonition of Ephesians chapter 4 when he says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Did God for Christ's sake just forgive you certain sins or all your sins? You forgive in the same manner. And then you pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, I'm weak. And I pray that you'll lead me in a path where I'll be delivered from evil. And I'll not face terrible temptations. Why pray? If God is sovereign, why pray? You pray because God commanded you to pray. You pray because it's perfectly consistent and in harmony. It's the way that God works and operates. May we be encouraged to pray. And oh, how we need it in this day. So many families that have their turmoils and their trials and their troubles. We need to pray. We need to pray for our churches that they will be enlivened, that the gospel will be preached in power and many may be gathered in. We need to pray for our nation that God will have mercy upon us in these changing times. So many things about which we ought to pray. And when we can have confidence, we're praying to the sovereign Creator. And He's not one that's aloof and unacquainted with us. He's our Father. And so you're praying, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What a privilege to be able to pray to the true and living God.